In 1848, word started to spread that there was a large amount of gold in California. So by 1849, hundreds of thousands of people from all over the world flocked to California, hoping to find riches. Some of them found their wildest dreams come to fruition. They made a fortune in the California gold rush. But for many, it was just a modest gain. And for some, they were actually left worse off than when they left. What motivates this kind of risk? Consider that. Could you see yourself uprooting your life, leaving your community, and traveling to a far-off land with no guarantee of success? I think we can imagine what was motivating this for most people. It was the desire for wealth. The desire for wealth can be such an alluring temptation, can't it? I've never heard that before. All right. Our desires show what we value. Our desires show what we value. I'm going to try to ignore that. Yeah, it's all good. Our desires show what we value, and they drive our pursuits. Consider what your desires show about your own heart, about what you pursue. It's so easy for us to pursue the riches of this world, thinking that they will satisfy. And instead of pursuing godliness, we pursue worldly treasures. We go after it with all we've got. But do they satisfy? Will they satisfy in the end? Today, we're looking at the conclusion of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And in this text, Paul confronts us at the level of our deepest desires. Throughout this letter, Paul has been warning about false teachers, and he's continuing to warn Timothy about false teachers. In this text, Paul unmasks the motivations of these false teachers, and he commends a greater pursuit for the people of God. This text warns us not to be led astray by the false promise of satisfaction from wealth. We ought to set our hearts on the true riches, the riches of knowing God and treasuring Him. And so the message for us today is this: take hold of life by pursuing godliness in Christ. Amen. Take hold of life by pursuing godliness in Christ. Our first point from this text is we must value right doctrine. We find this in verses 2 to 5. We must value right doctrine. So by doctrine, I mean the way that we think about and the way that we speak about God and His Word. Paul instructs Timothy in verse 2 to teach and urge these things. So he tells him to teach the truth, teach right doctrine, and urge the church to walk in it. Urge the church to walk in the truth that accords with godliness. Be the household of the living God. Be the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church must be gospel-centered. This requires us to value right doctrine. Then Paul warns Timothy about the fruit of those who do not value right doctrine. We read, starting in verse 3, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." The epitome of conceit is to claim to know better than God. God who has made all things. God who governs the universe. And yet, this is what so many do. And I'm not just talking about those that flatly reject the Bible. I'm not talking about those outside the church. I'm talking about those who would claim the name of Christ. And yet, they fall into the same ungodly way of thinking, that we know better than God. When we put God's word under our judgment, this is what we are doing. So let me ask you, let me ask us, what do we do when we don't understand God's word? What do we do when we think we understand what it's saying, but we don't like it? Do we sit in judgment over God's word, or do we come humbly before him, trusting that in his word, he has the wisdom that will bring life? We're not at liberty to pick and choose what parts of the Bible we like and what parts we don't. And history shows that when churches and individuals go down this path, it's a slippery slope to apostasy. The result is a stripped-down gospel that really is no gospel at all. It grieves my heart to see that churches have gone in this direction, and they have lost the gospel. When we reject God's word, we reject God. And so every church, from the apostles straight down to today, is always one slippery slope away from falling into apostasy. So brothers and sisters, we must value right doctrine. And then notice these two elements that Paul points to in verse 3. He mentions the words of Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness. So Paul is talking both about doctrine and about practice. Some people want to separate these. Some people want to say that, you know, we can look at Christ as a good teacher and as a good example and not take him as our Savior. But brothers and sisters, we can't separate doctrine and practice. If we try to follow God, try to follow Jesus as a good example, as a good teacher, but not as our Savior, we will fall woefully short. We need Jesus as our Savior. We need to repent from our sins and trust in him so that he would give us a new heart to follow. This is what we really need. If we have any hope of living the true life of godliness, then we cannot separate doctrine and practice. So we must value right doctrine. And then Paul continues to tell us the fruit of these false teachers. And I think we'll see this is fruit that we do not want as a church. We read in verse 4, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Controversy, quarreling, this tension. We don't want that. But this is what happens in places where false doctrine is allowed to go unchecked, where the roots of false doctrine are allowed to grow and to break apart the foundations of the church. Now, we can be skeptical of words like doctrine and theology. I can tell you, I once was skeptical of these words. I thought that arguments about doctrine, that is what leads to quarreling. That's what leads to dissension, to disunity, to discord. But here Paul tells us why doctrine matters. It is for the sake of the unity of the church that doctrine matters. Unity around the words of Christ and around the teaching that accords with godliness. This is not a divisive force. This unites us around the gospel. This unites us around Christ. And it protects us from letting cancerous seeds break into the walls of the church and divide us. So we must value right doctrine. And then Paul offers a window into this motivating factor for false teachers at the end of verse 5. At the end of verse 5, we see that they imagine godliness is a means of gain. They don't value godliness. They value wealth. They value the riches of this world. Paul contrasts this with the attitude that we ought to have in the household of God. In verse 6, we read, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness is the gain. Godliness is not the means of gain. Brothers and sisters, this is the fruit of valuing right doctrine. Let us value right doctrine. And next, we'll look at verses 6 to 12. And the call for us from these verses is to pursue godliness with contentment. Pursue godliness with contentment. Paul tells us godliness with contentment is great gain. But this kind of begs the question, how can these two go together? Contentment and gain. If I hope for gain, in what way am I being content? And if I'm content, what gain would I hope for? In verse 7, Paul tells us the grounds that we can consider godliness with contentment great gain. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world." We brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of this world. Let that sink in. Single-minded pursuit of the things of this life is nearsighted. Everyone comes into this world with nothing and will leave with nothing. We need to internalize this truth. If we really grasp this to our core, that we cannot keep the things of this life, it changes how we live. It changes what we pursue. It changes what we consider the long view. Do not pursue that which you cannot keep. Pursue godliness with contentment. Paul tells us what godliness with contentment looks like. He tells us first what contentment looks like in verse 8. He says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." If we have the bare necessities of life, that is enough. This is far from what the world tells us, isn't it? Billions of dollars are spent every year marketing, telling you, you need more. You need more. But God knows what we need. He knows that we need food and clothing, and He is gracious to provide. But the things that we think of as necessities, most of them really are not necessities. Paul is warning us not to set our hearts on fool's gold. Do not set our hearts on these things that we really think would satisfy, that we really think would complete us. Brothers and sisters, they don't complete us. You get them and then you want more. Listen to what Paul says about those who desire to be rich. In verse 9, he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." The desire to be rich is a spring of unholy desires. It can lead people into all sorts of destructive behaviors. It plunges people into gambling debt at the expense of their families, or into extorting people, vulnerable people, for the sake of their gain, or cutting legal corners to turn a profit. But even if it's not for these obvious fruits, there's less obvious destruction that might be happening underneath the surface. Greed, selfishness, a false perception of self-dependence. The truth is that the desire to be rich can be quite costly. So let us guard our hearts. Notice that Paul is not warning about money per se. He warns about the desire to be rich, about the love of money. The point is not that money in itself is inherently bad. It is neutral. It is a medium of exchange. It is a vehicle. But it can be used for good or it can be used for evil. But the love of money, the worship of money, the wholehearted pursuit of riches, this feeling that if I just have this, then I will be fulfilled, this is a source of the wellspring of evils that Paul is talking about. This means that we need to watch our hearts more than our bank accounts. How is your heart towards money? Do you love it? Do you value money more than godliness? Brothers and sisters, do you believe that godliness with contentment is great gain? Paul continues in verse 11. And here's the real heart of the call that Paul is giving to Timothy. So let us heed this call. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is the real riches. Don't pursue temporal passing riches of this life. Pursue the true lasting riches of life in Christ. This is not merely for the life to come. He tells us to pursue righteousness. Pursue a manner of life that accords with godliness. Fight the good fight. Live by the gospel. When we value right doctrine, when we value seeing God as he is, we will also pursue the kind of life that he calls us to because we learn that this is the true riches. We're no longer driven by the pursuit of a fading glory. No, we desire God himself, the eternal glory. So let us watch what we value and take hold of true life in Christ. Pursue godliness in Christ. Our next point, as we look to verses 13 to 16, is to guard your doctrine. So we saw that we should value right doctrine. We should pursue godliness with contentment. Now we should guard our doctrine. Paul strongly charges Timothy in verse 14. He says in verse 14, he charges him to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this instruction is surrounded by testimony to the glory of God. Paul charges Timothy, we read in verse 13, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus. And then verse 15 and 16 give us a testimony to the greatness of God. Let us just read this worshipfully. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. Church, we desire to see God as he is. This is why this is so important. We strive to take hold of life by pursuing godliness in Christ. So we must keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. What does this mean? Well, it's not enough that we should value right doctrine. We must guard it. We must guard it so we have a clear picture of the God that we worship. The call to keep the commandment unstained is a call to fidelity to the Word of God. Now, a word of caution is in order. God's Word is infallible, but our interpretation of the Bible is not infallible. And so guarding our doctrine does not mean that we use doctrine as a battering ram. It does not mean that we should ridicule every person that disagrees with our interpretation. That's not what guarding doctrine looks like. It also does not mean that we need to get every aspect right. I am sure that there will be people in heaven that we disagree with on this or that point. But we must get the gospel right. We must hold to that. We must guard that. We must not be a people that let the world shape our view of the Word, but we must be shaped by the Word of God. So when Scripture is less clear about something, there might be a wide range of differing opinions. We should honor one another. We saw last week the theme was to honor one another. We should honor one another when things might not be perfectly as we interpret. But when Scripture is clear, we must stand on the authority of God's word. That's what it means to guard our doctrine. Our next point, as we continue in the text, looking at verses 17 to 19, is to set your hope on God. Set your hope on God. Paul has already been exploring this theme of riches and the desire for wealth, and then he comes back to it here. And Paul's point is not to set your hope on riches, but to set your hope on God. So we read in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Paul gives two negative instructions. He says, do not be haughty, and do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Do not be haughty. Do not be prideful. Everything that you have comes from God. And do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Oh, how easy it is for us to set our hope on the uncertainty of riches. We count our eggs before they hatch. We must be careful to guard our desires. We must be careful to guard our pursuits. Riches are not certain. If we build our lives around the pursuit of earthly treasures, we might fall devastatingly short of what we hope for. And then what? Is our life a waste? Do we have bitterness? Do we think, what if? What if life was just a little different by a degree? Then it would be good. This is a dangerous, slippery slope of thinking. And brothers and sisters, Scripture and life are abundantly clear that it is an unstable hope. Riches are uncertain. Even if we are blessed with wealth in this life, there is an even greater peril waiting for us in the end if we don't heed this message. Suppose your great hope in life is to become rich, and suppose you succeed. Now, success might be the biggest blinding force to your greatest need. Do you consider success dangerous? You might feel feel certain of your riches today, but are you certain that they will last? Sure, you might hold on to wealth for a while, but I can give you a guarantee. You will not hold on to your wealth forever. Consider the parable of the foolish farmer who builds up storehouses thinking that he won't have to work for years. He rejoices, and yet his life is required of him that very evening. Your wealth will not last past your final breath. Paul's point in verse 7 is worth meditating on again. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Wealth might be the worst thing that can ever happen to us. It can blind us to the need that we have for the true wealth of knowing God. So Paul says, do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Set your hope on God. He is the one who richly provides. And what are we to do with the gifts that he provides? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 17, set your hope on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We can enjoy the gifts that God provides. We can enjoy them. But we don't set our hearts on them. We don't set our joy on them. Enjoy the gifts that God gives, but worship the Creator. Enjoy the gifts, but your joy is in the Lord. Paul says in verse 18, that the rich in this life are to do good. They are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Godliness is of far more value than earthly wealth. Let me say that again. Godliness is of more value than earthly wealth. This is hard for us to grasp. We can believe it in our heads, but do we grasp it in our hearts? Do you believe that godliness is of more value than money? Do you believe that? What do your actions say? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? If you were to take an account of all that you give in the pursuit of fleeting, man-centered pursuit of your own glory, how would it stack up against your pursuit of the eternal God? How would it stack up against your pursuit of holiness, of godliness? This is a hard question. This is a question that we have to wrestle with. We have to wrestle with daily. What is our desire set on? What do we hope for? The question that's confronting us now is, do we give God our first fruits or do we give him scraps? He's worthy of our first fruits. More than that, we can't hold on to the riches that we try to cling to. Would we hold on to that which we cannot keep and not give to the Lord who is worthy of all that we have? Let us seize the opportunity now to pursue a true life of godliness in Christ. That's what this is really about. It's about pursuit of true life. Look at verse 19. Paul tells us why the rich are to be rich in good works, thus storing up for themselves a good foundation for the future. Now listen to this. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Do you want to take hold of that which is truly life? When we let go of the things that we try to cling to in this life, we free up our hands to take hold of true life. Don't let our hearts be gripped by things that are of no lasting value. Our hope must be set on him, not on the uncertainty of riches. If riches come, so be it. Praise God. But if they don't, praise God. Because God is good. Whether we are in riches or we are in want, we praise God. He is the source of every blessing. He is the source of life. He is the source of the true and lasting riches. And brothers and sisters, we look forward with the hope that is to come. We look forward with a longing and an expectation of the true riches in heaven. We so easily believe the lies that riches will satisfy, but in God we find true satisfaction. In him we see the true riches. Knowing him is the real wealth. He really does satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not shy away from being honest as we look at the longings of our hearts, the desires of our hearts. But let us not stop with worldly treasures. No, we have a deeper longing. We desire God himself. He is the riches that we desire. And so now we're going to conclude with how Paul concludes. Our last point to consider is in verses 20 and 21. What I want to put before us is that we don't swerve from the faith. Don't swerve from the faith. The letter concludes, verse 20, Paul says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Paul returns one last time to contend against false teaching. This is one last call for Timothy to shepherd the church in Ephesus. Guard them from false teaching. Don't let them be swept away by irreverent babble and contradictions from false teachers. Brothers and sisters, may we not be swept away by false teaching. There is no less false teaching now than there was in Paul's day. In fact, now the false teaching comes from every direction. We hear voices all the time. Voices that would entice us to swerve from the faith, to bend on this or twist on that. But we are called to take hold of life. Take hold of the life that is in Christ. Contend for the faith. Fight the good fight of faith. This message for us is simple yet challenging. Don't swerve from the faith. Don't stray from the gospel. We must cling to the gospel as it is expressed in Scripture and as it has been confessed through the ages of the church. We have sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. We have a desperate need for a Savior who can restore a right relationship with a holy God. Christ is that Savior. Brothers and sisters, this gospel, we must not leave it. In Christ's death on the cross, we have the perfect sacrifice that we need for restoration with Him. He opens the door to the riches in God. The promises of Scripture are opened through the cross. So brothers and sisters, do not stray from the gospel. In the spirit of this letter, we must contend for this truth. The church is the household of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We do not break or bend with the currents of culture. We're not blown away with every wind of doctrine. No, we are built on that rock of Christ. We must be a people who recognize that our godliness is grounded in God, in Christ's righteousness. And so let us value right doctrine. Let us seek to see God as He is. Let us pursue godliness with contentment. Let us guard our doctrine. Let us guard so that we do not stray. Set our hope on God. Look with our hope set before us. Look towards God and strive towards Him. Don't swerve from the faith. Now, church, let us take hold of life by pursuing godliness in Christ. Amen.